a bit of a preamble, Sean, but I think you can probably get the requirement. I don't know, are you actually on sound or are you on both? Are you kind of, who's on sound? Are you doing? That's great. Well, you can. I'm going to do a bit of a preamble, but by all means, push the recording button, okay, for this morning's message. So we come to Knowing God, Part 5. And I want to just say some things before we kind of get into it. I am aware that for two different reasons, some of this series can be difficult to listen to. Some of it is quite difficult for our heads to possibly to get around. In some ways, that is, to at least some measure, that is to be expected. God is infinite. God is just so much beyond and bigger than and different to anything we know, and almost everything we say about Him we have to qualify, and almost more say what He is not than what He is, because there's always a danger we're going to start thinking of Him as we think of other, of creatures, as just an extension of the kind of order of creation, as we've said, animals, man, angels, God, but he's not that. So to some extent, this kind of preaching does stretch our brains. And what I can say is I think the most difficult parts, cerebrally speaking, are behind us. I'm not saying that I think from here on it's easy to listen to, but I do think it'll be easier as we begin to look at some of the attributes, because that's something that we can relate to more easily. And the various attributes of God, and we can respond to with our hearts and with our lives. So I think it will be easier, but I'm not trying to say it's easy. There are different kinds of preaching. In the last quarter of last year, I did a series on how to live. And that is probably about as basic preaching, you know, what you should eat and how you should dress and those kind of things. That's probably about as basic as you can get. And I know that that's much more easily listened to. But not all preaching is going to be like that. The series after this, will be a much more accessible preaching series as well. It's just one of those things that we're going to speak about knowing God. And there's a part of me that wants to draw back from it, or at least just stick to the parts that are nice. But I know that I have a conviction that we cannot grow into spiritual maturity without knowing God and without knowing all of God, knowing God as He truly is. I think there are so many Christians around the world that ultimately remain immature because they have a one-sided view of God. So it is a conviction of mine, and I wish I could just drop it or just talk about nice things, particularly this morning. But it's important. Paul said that he was free of the blood of any of those people in Ephesus because he had not hesitated to preach anything to them, but he had taught the whole counsel of God. And that's my responsibility. Before God one day, I don't have to answer the question, well, were you nice in everything you said? I have to ask, were you true to the word? Were you true to me? Now, I know that I need to work as hard as I possibly can to make it both palatable and understandable and accessible. But at the same time, I have to do what Paul did, which is, if I'm going to be innocent of the blood of any of you, I have to preach the whole of God. And the whole of Scripture, which includes the revelation of who God is. And so I will do what I can, and I'm asking you to do what you can. As somebody said once, wonderfully, at one of our LTTs once, when people were complaining that one of the messages had been a bit difficult, and the next guy stood up and said, surely we haven't come here to hear what we already know. And I think that's true when we come to church and we open up the Word. Yes, a lot of what we hear will be familiar, but we haven't come only to hear what we already know. So here we go, Knowing God, Part 5. And the first 3 weeks, and even last week to a measure, were something of introduction, things that we just need to take on board. What does it mean to know God? What doesn't it mean? And how do we get to know God? And last week, we began to turn our gaze on God, and we looked at the attributes of God in overview. I think I listed about 35 with a whole lot of synonyms on top of that. But we began to look at the things that God has revealed to be true about Himself. An attribute is something true of God. Now that we've overviewed the attributes, we've seen what they are and see their relationship to each other, we need to begin to look at the attributes of God. And where should we start? And if I had to ask you which attribute of God should we start with, you would come up with, of course, different answers, because there is no definitive right answer. God doesn't come in chronological order. God is, as we saw, a unitary being. He is without parts. We think of him as having these different aspects to his nature, but he is God, perfectly in perfect unity with himself. But where should we start? And there's various answers that I can come up with, but for me the best answer is this. I say, when the presentation of the gospel, which is the first attribute of God? And if I had to ask you which book in the Bible has the most complete and most systematic treatment of the God's plan of salvation, which book would that be? My wife said under my preaching, I do. But no, that's fine. No, I think the most complete, systematic treatment of the salvation of God, the redemption plan of God for man, is found in the book of Romans. That would generally be accepted. And so if Paul here in Romans lays out God's plan of salvation, where does he begin? And you might say, well, okay, well, let's start at chapter 1, verse 1. But as with all Paul's letters, the first part of the book is actually an introduction. And he speaks, he does what he does in most of his introductions, as we saw last year with Colossians. He gives thanks for the church and prays for them. He gives a brief history of his relationship or dealings with them. In this case, he had never been there, but he speaks about his plan to have gone there and how he still hopes to get there. And then he introduces his theme. And we know chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. This is what he's going to write about, the gospel and salvation. But the key word actually comes up in the next verse, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is actually the theme or key word in the book of Romans. But not, I'm not preaching on Romans right now. It's about how God basically gets us back into a righteous state. And so all of that so far is actually just his introduction. Now he is going to start the great plan of salvation. And why? How does Paul begin God's great plan of salvation? What comes up first? And what is the first attribute of God? And there it is, boldly and terrifyingly in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God. And so I'm starting our survey of the attributes of God with the wrath of God. I am very glad that we've just had the worship we've had, because that was fully half of our meeting. You didn't only come here this morning to be told about the wrath of God. But we've come, we've worshipped God. Somebody spoke about his immense love. A whole lot of people testified about what God has done for us and his goodness. And so we've celebrated and are mindful of many other aspects of the character or the nature of God. And I'm glad about that. And as with last week, and I think for a number of weeks now, but certainly last week and this morning come to mind, we just had the most wonderful diversity and flow of contributions. I lost count how many there were last week. And this morning we've had people come and lead us in prayer, salvation prayer. We've had people bring other contributions from the mic. We've had a whole lot of testimonies from the mic. We've had somebody singing out from the congregation. Some are doing a little prophetic drama. It's just been amazing. It's just been wonderful. And so I am glad that we've had all of that and we've seen much of God in that. So have that in mind when I speak about the wrath of God. I'm not trying to say this is all. By no means. I wish I could go on. I did actually originally intend to try and treat two attributes of God together. Two that perhaps in our thinking are contrasting. Just so that you don't go away ever thinking, well, Nigel only says this about God. But I just find there's not going to be time to do that. To do this properly, I've got to treat one attribute at a time. And I wish I could be here next week to quickly jump to something else. But I'm afraid I'll be in York, so you're going to have to wait 2 weeks. Okay, but remember 2 weeks. Remember what's just happened in the worship. This is just where we're beginning here, because this is where Paul began. And so Paul begins. And the revelation of the character of God as it has to do with God's plan of salvation, with the wrath of God. And effectively what he is saying is that there is bad news before there is good news. And indeed the gospel is only good news because there is first bad news. If there was no bad news, why should anyone pay any attention to the gospel? We wonder why so few people do pay attention to the gospel, because we haven't given them the bad news. In the light of which the gospel, what God did through Christ on the cross, is incredibly good news. And yet this concept, this understanding, this revelation that God has given of himself as a God who is, amongst many other things, a God of wrath, we are peculiarly silent on. And I'm going to read you a little quote here from our friend Jim Packer. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play the subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you are a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this subject on radio or television, or in one of those half-column sermonettes that appear in some national dailies and magazines? And if a man did so, how long would it be before he would be asked to speak or write again? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. You might say, well, the concept of the wrath of God is irrelevant or offensive in our day. All I can say is, when was the wrath of God ever popular? And so I want to basically speak on 3 points this morning on the wrath of God, which is the title. And firstly, the fact of God's wrath. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament repeatedly and vigorously proclaim the reality and the terror of God's wrath. And this is all the more surprising when other scriptures tell us that he is slow to anger. Exodus 34, verse 6, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said lots of wonderful things, and he said, slow to anger. And despite, that phrase is quoted many times in the rest of Scripture, and despite the fact that God is slow to anger, the Bible says an incredible amount about the anger of God. Despite the fact that the New Testament tells us love is not easily angered, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, and verse 5, rather. And you might say, well, that's a different kind of love. Well, surely all love comes from God. Yes, there are different expressions of it, but God is love. He is the source of love. He defines what true love is. And so if the love that we should have is not easily angered, that means God's love is not easily angered. And yet, despite that, the Bible says a huge amount about God's anger. And effectively, its message is this. Just as God is good to those who fear and obey him, so he is terrible to those who do not. And I just want to suggest, and keep your hearts open to me here, that if you have struggled accepting that, then I would suggest that you have been fed on a misrepresentation of the character of God. That's quite clear in Scripture, Old and New Testament. God's intention, God's desire, God's will is that people will come to him, so that he does not have to exercise his wrath on them. But the message is quite clear. Just as God is good to those who fear and obey him, so he is terrible to those who do not. And one can find many examples of this. So I thought, well, since I said we would open Scripture and begin to look at the attributes of God, I'll just read a few passages for you, which I think make this plain. In the early chapters of Isaiah is a phrase that keeps coming up. In chapter 5, verse 25, God is speaking in this passage about judgments on Israel. He just had the Song of the Vineyard, where he planted this vineyard, but it bore bad fruit. And he's speaking about what he's done with Israel and Judah. And then he, in the light of that, he speaks about the judgments that he will bring. And in verse 25, it says this, therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Despite the judgments that he's just described, which are pretty radical, it says, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And you can move on to chapter 9. And the heading of this section in the NIV is the Lord's anger against Israel. And you'll see that the phrase keeps coming up. A whole lot of judgments are described. It says in verse 12, Arameans from the east, Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You see it just a few verses lower down. Again, verse 17. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And again, it carries on with describing the judgments of God. And, horrible things. It goes on to say each one will because of famines and other things that happen, each one will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. And then it says after that, in verse 21, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And it carries on with woes and judgments upon the nation. In the beginning of chapter 10, at verse 4, it says, nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Very clear statement about the wrath of God. In Amos, in the opening chapter and a half, as Amos begins his written, recorded prophecy with judgments against various surrounding nations, every single time as it gets to the end of the judgment on each of these nations, the phrase appears, 8 times in all, I will not turn back my wrath. I will not turn back my wrath. I will not turn back my wrath. And so on, for 8 times. And so in countless passages, you find descriptions of God's anger or his wrath or his indignation or his fury. Those are four words used pretty synonymously to speak of the wrath of God. I'll just take one other Old Testament example. And in Nahum, tiny little minor prophet, possibly you've not read it, but the beginning of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. Listen to this language. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Indignation, anger, and wrath all used together in that verse. Amazing passages of scripture. Just 3 amongst many, many, many hundreds of possible passages of scripture in the New Testament. Lest you think, well, that's the Old Testament, even though God hasn't changed, I, the Lord, do not change. But just so you think he does change, here we go, Romans chapter 2. We were in Romans 1 a moment ago, where Paul begins his great plan of salvation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of men. And that chapter 1, ends in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. And then it carries on in chapter 2 to describe God's judgment. And I'm going to read verses 5 to 9. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's quite unmistakable if we will only have eyes to read it. And again, you can pick up other passages in the New Testament, and they don't even have to contain the words wrath or anger or fury or indignation, but the sense of God's wrath comes through. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, second half of verse 7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Apparently there have been some going around saying that there's no such thing as punishments or hell, but that word everlasting, if you're not going to apply it to the bliss of the saints, if you're not going to apply it rather to the judgment of the unredeemed, how can you apply it to the bliss of the saints? Everlasting means everlasting both ways. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who have believed. And then, as many of you will know, you can go to the book of Revelation, and there are some very dramatic and vigorous statements of God's wrath in the book of Revelation. I won't read all of them, but perhaps I'll just pick up on a few. Chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. They call, this is men, when God is busy judging the earth, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And you can find other references. There's no fewer than 10 references to wrath in the book of Revelation. I'll just read the last one, which is in the middle of that incredible picture of Jesus' return in chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I'm simply establishing the fact of God's wrath, and that you have to be reading another Bible if you attempt to deny it. The words anger and its derivatives, wrath, fury and its derivatives and indignation occur no fewer than 642 times in Scripture. Most of those have to do with God's wrath, although some, of course, have to do with man's anger. And not only do those words appear, anger, wrath, fury, and indignation, but compound words, heightened descriptions of God's wrath, such as very angry, exceedingly angry, angry enough to, angry beyond measure. That's just a mind-boggling concept. Hot anger, great anger, smoldering anger, burning anger, raging anger, fierce anger, fiery anger, furious anger. Phrases like break out in anger, vent my anger, spend my anger, unleash my anger. And then compound phrases where more than one of these words are used. Furious anger and great wrath. The heat of his fierce anger. Rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. The day of the Lord, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, will bring down his anger in fury. And where all three words are used, I myself will fight against you in anger and fury and great wrath. There can be no mistaking the fact of God's wrath. Perhaps most terrifying of all is the simple unanswered question of Psalm 90 verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? A.W. Pink was a great Bible commentator, and he said this: "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." Jesus had more to say about God's judgment and hell than anyone else. And Paul says more about it in Romans when he sets forth God's great plan of salvation. He says more about God's wrath in Romans than in all his other letters combined. Why then, if the biblical writers and preachers are so uninhibited on this theme, are we so quiet? Is it because of unbelief that we actually don't believe the word of God? Is it because of the spirit of the age, that Satan has lulled the whole world into a false sense of security and lulled us with it? That we effectively have been squeezed and molded into this world's form? Is it because we have, as I was speaking against in previous weeks, created a mental image where the God that we think of and that we worship is actually a God that we are comfortable with, that we like, and that we have just conveniently disposed of the parts that we either don't understand or don't like? Or is it none of these? We believe Revelation, we have not conformed by the spirit of the age, and we do desire to know and worship the true God, but we are simply embarrassed by the idea of God being angry or wrathful. We misconceive or misunderstand the nature of his wrath. what it means and what it doesn't mean. And so because we misconceive of it, we somehow think that anger and wrath are unworthy of him. And I think for many Christians, it's that last reason why we keep so quiet about it. And so what I need to do now, number two, is define to you or describe to you the nature of God's wrath. So I've established the fact of God's wrath, but let's look now at the nature of God's wrath. What is it? And as always, or as is often the case, we will better understand what it is by looking first at what it is not. And so there are two things that it is not, and then there will be two things that it is. The nature of God's wrath, what it is not. Firstly, it is not sinful human anger. It is not bad temper, loss of self-control, wounded pride, impotent rage. Those are the things that characterize man's sinful human anger. God's wrath is not sinful human anger. We do use what we call, this is a long word, excuse me, but I can't find a replacement. We do use anthropomorphic language. That means we think of God in human terms. We use human terms to describe him. We speak about the hand of God or the eye of God. Now, God, we know, doesn't actually have a hand or an eye. We're just thinking of him and describing him because that's the best way we can manage of understanding God. And so we use this language to describe God because our human personality is closer to God than anything else we know. That is true. But that doesn't mean to say that God's corresponding character, aspects of his character and his actions, doesn't mean to say that they have the same limitations and imperfections that human personality has. So we are angry, yes. The fact that God is angry doesn't mean that he is angry in the way that we are angry. For example, love. Thankfully, love is wonderful between men, but it falls far short. If that's all that God was. So God is love, but his love doesn't suffer from the limitations and imperfections of our love. Similarly, his anger does not suffer from the limitations or imperfections of our anger. God's anger is not sinful human anger. The second thing that it is not cruel, vindictive actions. You see, when a human being gets angry or if he loses self-control, it can lead to actions that are cruel or vindictive, vengeful. God's wrath is never that. They are never cruel, vindictive actions that arise from a fallen or sinful anger. It is not the wanton, unjustified inflicting of pain upon people. That's not the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is not sinful human anger. It's not cruel, vindictive action. So what is it? Two things again. The wrath of God is a righteous and necessary response to sin. A righteous and necessary response to sin. See, when we get angry, it's subjective. We feel that we've been slighted or wounded or ignored or whatever the case is. When God gets angry, he doesn't get angry because it's not subjective anger. It doesn't think, oh, well, I've been slighted here. It's an objective thing. There's an objective moral evil that somebody is doing. It actually exists. He's responding to something objective. It's not a subjective reaction. It's a righteous and necessary response to sin. God is only angry where anger is called for. He is not habitually angry or always angry. God is angry where anger is called for. Even among men, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though perhaps it is rarely found. But all God's indignation is righteous. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. Just to make that slightly clearer or plainer, I'll read a second quote. Speaking of what is the wrath of God, it is not the arbitrary and bad-tempered and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods, like the gods of ancient Greece or Rome. It is not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger which we find among men. It is a function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law, be ye holy as I am holy. And of that righteousness which is expressed in God's acts of judgment and reward. God's wrath, as somebody said, is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is a contradiction of his holiness. The holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It issues in a positive outgoing of the divine displeasure. And this, Packer says, is righteous anger. The right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show wrath in this way. God is not just unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. So God's wrath is the righteous and necessary response to sin. Or as John Stott said, God's wrath is his holy reaction to evil. And the second thing that God's wrath is, it is a judicial and just rewarding of sin. So it starts off in the heart of God, if you like, the emotion of God, a righteous and necessary response, and then it leads to an action, the judicial and just rewarding of sin. God's wrath is the wrath of the judge, administering justice. Each receives precisely what he deserves. We just read that in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that each one will receive according to what he has done. Scripture also tells us that punishment is proportional to desert. Luke chapter 12 says that, verses 47 and 48. You can read them in your own time. But the one who doesn't know that what he did was wrong is punished with few blows, but somebody who really knew it is punished with many blows. It's just a short little parable speaking about the justice of God. It is God's resolute action in punishing sin. It is as much the expression of a personal, emotional attitude of the triune God as is his love to sinners. It is the active manifesting of his hatred of irreligion and moral evil. These are just very, I can't write all this down, I know that. I'm just trying to build straight line upon line to give us an understanding of what it is and what it isn't. As a reaction to sin, God's wrath is an expression of his justice. And Paul indignantly rejects the suggestion that God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us. Something else, which he speaks about in those opening chapters of Romans. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 6 says this, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, more clearly, i.e. his righteous and necessary response to evil in wrath and judgment, if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? His judgment is entirely righteous. It is the judgment of a just judge. And sinners, simply being what they are, they bring down God's wrath upon themselves. They are, as Paul says in Ephesians, objects of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Verse 3. All of us also who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Not only have I said that in the second answer of the question, what is God's wrath? It's a judicial and just rewarding of sin. It's the wrath of the judge administering justice. But moreover, the wrath of God is something which men choose for themselves. John chapter 3, just after the famous verses that we quote, and I certainly will be quoting pretty soon in the next talk or so, but we all know John chapter 3, verse 16, and possibly verse 17. But verse 18 and 19 say this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." That's the choice that they've made. They've not believed. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And the end of that chapter, verse 36, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Very important verse. God's wrath is not something which still to come to us. We are under God's wrath. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians, we are by nature objects of wrath, fully deserving of God's righteous and necessary response to sin and God's judicial and just rewarding of sin. That's what God's wrath is. And we are by nature objects of wrath. When the message of the gospel comes, we can by choice be saved from that wrath. But if we reject Jesus, this verse tells us God's wrath remains on us. It is already there. Before hell or any other expression of God's wrath is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man opts by retreating from the light which God shines in the heart to lead him to himself. The decisive act of judgment upon the lost doesn't come at the end of time. It's the judgment which they pass on themselves by rejecting the light that comes to them in and through Jesus Christ. All that God does subsequently in judicial action, whether in this life or beyond it, is to show him and lead him into the full implications of the choice he has made. But they are not arbitrary inflictions. They represent rather a conscious growing into the state in which one has chosen to be. The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications, nothing more and nothing less. God's readiness to respect human choice to this extent may appear disconcerting and even terrifying, but it is plain that his attitude here is supremely just and poles apart from the wanton and irresponsible inflicting of pain, which is what we mean by cruelty. The wrath of God cannot possibly be slandered as being that. Thus, when Scripture depicts God as active against men in wrath and vengeance, we must remember that what God is here doing is no more than ratifying and confirming judgments which those whom he visits have already passed on themselves by the course they have chosen to follow. These are very sober but undeniable truths. And you see that even in Genesis 3, in the very first act of judgment, you might say, well, God judges them by sending them from the garden, from his presence. But notice what they chose before that. As soon as they ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve chose to hide from God and hide from his presence. All that God's judgment did was ratify and confirm and show them the full implications of what they had chosen. You see that also in Romans 1, where we started, that men knew God. They know what doing certain things is going to lead to, but still they do them. So we've established the fact of God's wrath. We've seen, secondly, the nature of God's wrath, that it is not sinful human anger, it is not cruel, vindictive action. We've seen that it is a righteous and necessary response to sin. Far from making God a moral monster because there is wrath, God would be a moral monster if there was no wrath. A righteous and necessary response to sin and a judicial and just rewarding of that sin. And so thirdly and lastly, at the outworking of God's wrath. You've seen that there is such a thing, the fact of it. We've seen what it means, the nature of it, what it is, what it isn't. And thirdly, the outworking of it. How does it express itself? Where and when and on whom and how does God's wrath express or manifest itself? The outworking of God's wrath. And I'm not going to deal with this chronologically for reasons that will become apparent. I'm going to start in the present. So number one was just a heading. Number two had two parts, what it is not, what it is. And number three has three parts. And we're starting in the present. The outworking of God's wrath in the present. And there are some events and processes in the world today which indicate God's wrath. And the first and perhaps most obvious one is the spiritual blindness and moral disintegration of men and society. The spiritual blindness and moral disintegration of men and society. So that takes us back to the passage where we began, the start of Paul's great unfolding of the wonderful plan of salvation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Even in what we call general revelation, the light that comes to man from the creation and from the outside and the conscience inside is enough to tell man that they have need of him, that they are without excuse, that they need a redeemer. So when the special revelation comes along and the redeemer is announced, if they have in any way responded to the witness of creation and conscience, they will accept the message of special revelation. The fact that they don't accept it is because they are choosing not to accept it. They have, something has been happening, there's a process here whereby they are choosing. And this process is depicted here in Romans chapter 1. And says what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them from the creation of the world. His invisible qualities have been known. And it says at the end of verse 20, so that men are without excuse. And then it goes on and it says, it describes a process. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like men and birds and animals and reptiles. And then there's a further step downwards. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So it was a spiritual rebellion. Although they knew God, they had some knowledge of God, they rejected it, became a mental deception, became a physical corruption. It's a process involved here. And that physical corruption is ever more extreme. Because it says that because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received for themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This is not describing a judgment to come. This is describing judgment in the present. The wrath of God is being revealed. Present tense. Paul started this passage. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, right there at the start of the process, he gave them over to depraved mind so that they did what they ought not to have done. There's this process again. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And people want to encourage us to have faith in the nature of man, in human nature. I've got as much faith in human nature as I've got in the devil. At least I know where the devil's coming from. That's why I don't esteem myself. But that's, now I'm getting somewhere else, so let me not get distracted. You heard me speak about that some months back at the city celebration. If God esteems you, that's great. But as Paul said about himself, I know that there's no good thing in me. Although they know God is righteous, they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. From the conscience, from creation, they know enough. They not only continue to do these things, but approve of those who practice them. And so there is a process of wrath that is evident in our society all around us right now. And let me read you a little third quote here. To those who have eyes to see, tokens of the active wrath of God appear here and now in the actual state of mankind. Everywhere the Christian observes a pattern of degeneration constantly working itself out. From knowledge of God to worship of that which is not God. And from idolatry to immorality of an ever grosser sort, so that each generation grows a fresh crop of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In this decline, we are to recognize the present action of divine wrath in a process of judicial hardening and withdrawal of restraints, whereby men are given up to their own corrupt preferences and so come to put into practice more and more uninhibitedly the lusts of their sinful hearts. Paul describes this, the process as he knew it, from his Bible and the world of his day in Romans chapter 1. If you want proof that the wrath of God revealed as a fact in your conscience is already working as a force in the world, Paul would say you need only look at life around you and see what God has given men up to and who today, 19 centuries after he wrote, could challenge his thesis. The wrath of God is being seen in the present in the spiritual blindness and moral disintegration of men. The wrath of God is also seen in this present age, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, in various judgments on specific peoples and places. That's harder to read, but Scripture tells us it does happen. In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, Jesus is answering the question about the temple being torn down. And because he was the prophet, he does what many Old Testament prophets have done before him. He looked at two things that would happen in the future, one in the near future and one in the distant future. Two examples of the same thing, a judgment of God coming upon people who would not believe. And so he describes the fall of Jerusalem, which was to happen just a few decades later, in very clear terms. If you read the history of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, you'll see that what Jesus describes in Luke 21 is a very clear description of it. And he describes it as a foreshadow, as a type of judgment to come at the end. But that judgment, he says, is very specifically comes upon Jerusalem and Judea because of their rejection of the Christ. And so there are judgments on specific peoples and places that happen in the present age. And thirdly and lastly, also in the present age, there's another form of contemporary expression of God's wrath, which perhaps we haven't recognized as such, but the Bible does describe it as being that. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says this, "For speaking of those in authority, kings and rulers, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." And so those that work for and maintain justice and law and order in our society are actually in some ways exercising God's judgment in this present age. Three ways: the spiritual blindness, the moral disintegration of men in society, the judgment on specific peoples and places, punishment of lawlessness and lawbreakers, are all contemporary or expressions of God's wrath, outworking of God's wrath in the present. What about the future? In the future will be the full and final, or the final and full manifestation of God's wrath. What Scripture sometimes speaks about as the day of God's wrath, or the coming wrath. You can read about it in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, which I read out earlier. And you can read about it in some of those texts in the book of Revelation, which I read out some earlier, speaking of God's wrath. That has to do with the coming wrath, the day of God's wrath at the end of the age. The final and full manifestation of God's wrath. And one has to recognize that it is actually a frightening picture. He treads the fury of the winepress of the wrath of God. No Jesus, gentle, meek and mild there. The outworking of God's wrath in the present and in the future. But I'm ending point three by going to the past. Because as terrible as the present outworking of God's wrath is, and as infinitely terrible, the end day, the last day manifestation and outworking of God's wrath will be, from then and into to eternity, the most terrible expression of God's wrath has already come. Many of you will recognize these words. And perhaps as I speak on the wrath of God, they will have new meaning, new weightiness, new solemnity, new awfulness this morning. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And later on it says in a terrible verse, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." The wrath that fell on Jesus is the wrath which saves us from the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the coming wrath. It's the wrath that fell on Jesus. And that's what the word atonement means. And we sang that in that song that we sang earlier, but I can't remember the exact line, but in "To God be the glory" is that line about the atonement, an atonement for sin. And if you look at any NIV occurrence or occurrence of the word atonement in the NIV New Testament, you'll see at the footnote underneath, it says, one who turns aside wrath. That's what atonement means. I know somebody said to me, doesn't it mean at one mint? Which is clever and nice. That is the effect of the atonement. It makes us at one with God. But the actual meaning of the word, what is it that happens that enables the cross to make us at one with God, is because the cross is an atonement, one who turns aside wrath. And Jesus turns aside God's wrath from us by taking God's wrath on himself. And that is by far the most terrible expression of God's wrath, because it fell on one who did not deserve it. It fell on one who was not only perfect man, but who was God the Son from all eternity. The Father wasn't doing it without the Son's willing cooperation. The two were in complete and total unity. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Don't set the Father against the Son like some heresies do and some contemporary Christian thinking does. Jesus gladly went. But that was the greatest expression of God's wrath. That was the pivotal one. What happens in this age and even what happens at the end of the age is actually just the mopping up operations. It's the wrath that still has to fall because some people have insisted on remaining under wrath by rejecting the only atoning sacrifice that God can give us that truly takes away sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's by turning to Jesus that we are rescued from wrath in the present and particularly in the future. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it again speaks about that. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. That is the clear choice. Salvation or wrath. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, a similar thing. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Because of that expression of God's wrath, we are saved from wrath in the present and the future. In Romans 3, verse 25, it speaks about this atonement, where it says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus took on himself the wrath of God, and in so doing, paid the price for sin that needed to be paid. And as that song, Great Hymn, says, the wrath of God was satisfied. I hope when you sing that hymn again, that if there was anything in you before, that when you sang that line, you got embarrassed. I wonder how many Christians have been at weddings or possibly funerals and we've sung in Christ alone and we've come to that line, the wrath of God was satisfied. Because we misunderstood the wrath of God, we felt somehow it was unworthy of him because we didn't understand it. We kind of were almost embarrassed, especially if there were a lot of unbelievers present. But I hope when you sing it again, as we may do in a moment, we can sing it not with joy, but certainly without embarrassment. And we can sing it with joy in that we know that in Jesus, the wrath of God was satisfied. The atoning sacrifice, the one who turns aside God's wrath between all men and the thunderclouds of God's wrath, stands the cross. The fact of God's wrath, the nature of God's wrath, and the outworking of God's wrath. I'll close with one last quote. What do we do with this now? And you know that I've been saying in the introductory weeks, to know God, we need to start by knowing about Him. We need to go beyond knowing about Him, but we do need to know about Him. And I trust, and this is just the first of several attributes that we will have time to look at, it's certainly not the whole story. But I trust that as you've heard this today, you know something about God that you didn't know before, or you know something better than you knew before. And I trust that you'll take this knowledge about God and do what I said. You'll go and take it as a matter of meditation before God. To let Him, to suck that sweet, let all the flavors go into you. You'll turn it into a matter of prayer to God, where you'll wrestle in prayer, possibly more earnestly for the lost, for your family, for whoever, because you understand the wrath of God. It'll affect, you'll take it from study, having learned about, you'll take it to meditation, take it to prayer, and you'll even take it to praise. And as you do that, you will turn this knowledge about God into knowledge of God. Because to know God involves, amongst many other things, to know that we are walking with and worshipping a God of wrath. No doubt it is true that the subject of divine wrath has in the past been handled speculatively, irreverently, or worst of all, even malevolently. No doubt there have been some who have preached of wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and with no pain in their hearts. No doubt the sight of small sects cheerfully consigning the whole world apart from themselves to hell has disgusted many. Yet, if we would know God, it is vital we face the truth concerning His wrath, however unfashionable it may be and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God, nor shall we understand the hand of God in history and God's present dealings with our own people, nor shall we be able to make head or tail of the book of Revelation, nor will our evangelism have the urgency enjoined by Jude, save some by snatching them out of the fire. Neither our knowledge of God nor our service to Him will be in accord with His word. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we need to meditate frequently. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. Second, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. Third, to draw out our soul in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for having delivered us from the coming wrath. This is an amazing line. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards Him. If we would truly know God and be known of Him, we should ask Him to teach us here and now to reckon with the solemn reality of His wrath. Let's pray and let's sing that hymn. I know we're nearly done, but let's sing that hymn. Can you find the words, "In Christ Alone"? The musos can come and find it. If you can't find it quickly, we'll just sing it without. But if you've got it, that's good. I just feel we should sing.